But if you take the Word of God with me this morning and turn with me to the book of Philippians and chapter 2, Philippians and chapter 2. As you turn there, we're going to begin reading in just a moment, but I'd like to first ask a few questions. The first one is, and that's for me, but also for you, but why do we have Vision Sunday at First Aid Baptist Church? And I think it's important to remind ourselves of a few things. First of all, when I speak of a vision Sunday, I'm not referring to some dream that I've had. I'm not referring to even some voice that I've heard. And I'm here to communicate to you some strange things that you don't know. When the Bible says where there is no vision, the people perish, that word means revelation. And so a vision is a revelation from God. That's what that is. And we know today that the Bible that we have in our hands this morning is God's revelation of Himself to mankind. And so therefore, the direction of our lives and the direction of this church must come from a revelation from God's Word. And so when I speak of vision, I'm talking about something that you are familiar with, and that is the Word of God. And so let us find, I would say, let us find what is important to God, and let us do what is important to God according to His revealed truth. The Bible says that we live in a time, and it's always been that way, but every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And that's not what the believer is to do. We are to find what is important to God, and we are to make it important to us, and we are to do that. Now, the second question is, why then pick a theme every year? Now, our church motto, we could say, is grace and truth. We believe that if we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be 100% grace and 100% truth. And so we should not forsake the truth. We should not seek to make the truth more palatable. We must proclaim the truth faithfully as it is revealed in God's Word. But we must also have a spirit of grace in us, just as Jesus Christ was. And I shared in Sunday school this morning that the greatness of a church should not be determined by its size or its buildings, but it should be determined by its sort, its likeness to Jesus Christ. Well, He was full of grace and truth, and we also want to be full of grace and truth. Now, why pick a new theme every year? Well, every year I spend some time praying about the upcoming year, about the upcoming events, the special meetings, and the ministries of First Aid Baptist Church. And my heart's desire in all of this is to simply follow the direction of the Lord. And I choose a theme really to begin the year so that we might follow the Lord together, being like-minded, of one accord, of one mind. And so while I know that I am unworthy, I've asked the Lord to enable me to lead in the direction that He wants us to go. And so a theme is simply a reminder for us not only to start off the year well, but hopefully to be reminded throughout the year to stay the course. And so a theme is simply a truth for us to keep in mind as we endeavor to serve the Lord. And so it's not the only truth, but I believe this morning it's an important truth. And so our theme is taken this year from Philippians chapter 2. And so let's stand together for the reading of God's Word in Philippians chapter 2. By the way, we stand. I'll say that. I won't say that every time, but since this is Vision Sunday, I'll reiterate that. But we stand out of reverence for God and for His holy Word. In some parts of human culture, it is a tradition to stand when someone of significance, someone of rank, or someone of authority walks in the room. It's just many cultures, it's tradition to do that. And so I know of no other that has greater rank or significance or authority than the Almighty God. And so our God has chosen to make himself known through his word. And so as we read the very words of those pages, we must be aware that we are reading the very words of God. And so my assignment and responsibility as a pastor and a preacher of the word is to read the word distinctly, to explain the word correctly, and to apply the word practically. And the assignment and responsibility of those of us who are listening to the word is first to hear the word and then to do the word. And so let's begin reading in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. The word of God says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I would like to bring your attention back to verse 9, where the Bible says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." So I'd like to preach from this text and share our theme for this year, 2023, with a message that I've entitled, "Jesus Highly Exalted," which is our theme for the year. Jesus Highly Exalted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we, Lord, endeavor to serve you in this church, may we be aware that Jesus Christ is not only the head of the church, that he is to have the preeminence in the church, but also that Jesus is to be highly exalted. And Lord, we know that that is what God has done, that what you have done, but that is also what we desire to do ourselves. And so, Lord, this year, may we start off the year with Jesus being highly exalted. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we think about this epistle, this letter, it's entitled Philippians. We know that this is written to the church at Philippi. Now, we've been studying in the book of Acts on Sunday morning, and we saw how the church in Philippi got started. We know that Philippi was a Roman city. A lot of Roman soldiers inhabited the city of Philippi, and as tradition was, when Paul would go to a city and preach, he would often first go to the synagogue, and then he would preach the gospel in the synagogue, but there doesn't appear to be a synagogue in Philippi. We know that he went outside of the city of Philippi to an area where prayer was made, and there he met some women who were Jews, who by ethnicity, they grew up as Jews, and they were praying to God, and Paul was there, and he was witnessing to them and preaching Christ, and he was not talking directly to Lydia, but Lydia was listening, and she believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him as her Savior, and we know that really that's how the church in Philippi got started. Now, as time went on in Philippi, we know that this same city that Paul went to preach the gospel, he was imprisoned there. You remember as he began to witness, people brought a false accusation against the Apostle Paul. And so the city was in an uproar. And basically, Paul in the city was beaten unjustly. He was imprisoned unjustly. And we know the whole debacle of how they told him that he could leave. And he says, I'm not going to leave because I am a Roman citizen and I've been treated unjustly. And so in Philippi, he had been imprisoned falsely. But as Paul writes this letter to the believers at Philippi, to that church, he is also in bonds as he's writing this letter. He expresses in chapter 1, he wants those believers in Philippi to know that not to feel bad for him, because basically his bonds have promoted the spread of the gospel. And he mentions that in the first chapter. As we come really in the end of the first chapter into the second chapter, he encourages those believers in a practical area when it comes to the life of the church in Philippi. We could say here that he's going to, in chapter 2, is going to first of all exhort the church. Then he's going to give the church an example to follow. And then he's going to exalt Jesus Christ. That's the order in which he's going to speak in chapter 2. And so I would like to basically take those three parts, the exhortation to the church, the example of Christ, and then the exaltation of Christ, and see if we can get some helpful thoughts for us, some things to keep in mind for this year as we seek to serve the Lord together. Now, I count it an honor and a privilege to serve as the pastor of First Day Baptist Church. It is a thrill to me, but also a great responsibility that I don't take lightly. And I'm grateful for you, and I'm grateful for your faithfulness. And if I could communicate to you what my great desire is, it would be in this message that Jesus Christ be highly exalted. That's what I want for First Day Baptist Church. In all that we do, I want Jesus Christ to be highly exalted. So how can we do that together? Well, let's look at the instructions in chapter 2. First of all, let's consider the exhortation to the church. And here we could say here, this is the ministry that the church has been given. And again, as I've mentioned before, as we've looked through the book of Acts, Paul here again is not interested in, he's not trying to produce a formula to get some results. He is trying to talk about the manner in which they ought to serve God. And I think what we need to be concerned about is not just that we go to church and that we serve God, but it's really in the manner in which we serve God is important. And so here he mentions, really in the first four verses of chapter 2, he speaks of the manner of service. And so notice here a number of remarks that he makes to them. Verse 1, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Now, the first thing we identify in chapter 2 is the first word, is the word if. Now, that's a small word, but it's an important word. And so, it could be understood as this, since, or in view of the fact, there are four things that he's going to mention here, and these are not hypothetical in nature, but they are facts. And so he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word consolation is really closely associated with the word comforter. You find that when Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 16 said, I'm going to send you a comforter. We could say he's going to send them a consolation. And so that's used when Christ introduces the Holy Spirit to the disciples before his departure. And so if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any, he says, comfort of love. Now, isn't there a great comfort in Christ's love towards us, the love that's been manifested towards us. This is great love. And so the consolation in Christ is manifested in us, really comforting others in this love. Notice, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." And so we see here that if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, he says, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Well, the word fellowship means communion or joint participation. Our communion is, notice, with and through the Spirit. He says, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies. Now, the word bowels here is, really represents the seat of tender affection like kindness, benevolence and compassion. And so while consolation in Christ enables us to comfort one another in love, we understand that communion with the Spirit enables compassion for others. And so here, and by the way, Jude says that some have compassion making a difference. And so notice here in this verse when he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies. And so here's what he says. In view of the fact that there is consolation in Christ, in view of the fact that there is comfort of love, in view of the fact that there is a fellowship of the Spirit, in view of the fact that there are bowels of mercies, then he says, verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy." And he gives them some specifics. He says, "That ye be," notice, "like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, there is both here in this set of exhortation, instruction, there is a positive, but then you also find a negative. The positive is found in verse 2. The negative then in verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And so there are things that we are to do, and there's a way to go about it, and there's a way not to go about it. And so what we see here, he talks about being like-minded, being of one love, of one accord, of one mind. What is all this? We talk about the word today, unity. That's a word that's used commonly today. And we have to be aware that if there's going to be unity, it's never going to be an accident. It's not going to be an accident. It is, I believe, something, according to the instruction here, it is something that has to be diligently worked for to attain. And the Apostle Paul here, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy by doing these things." These things would fill the Apostle Paul with joy, this like-mindedness. And so when we speak of being like-minded, that's the first thing he mentions here in verse 2. He says that ye be like-minded. Now what does it mean to be like-minded? Well, really, when speaking of being like-minded, we are not saying to ourselves, well, everyone should think like me. That's often what we might think. And you might think yourself, Brother Wagner, might think, well, everybody should think like me. That's being like-minded. No, he says no. And I could turn to somebody else, and somebody else may think, well, everybody ought to think like me. And so you have to find some reference point. Or maybe you could say, well, the pastor, everybody's got to think like the pastor. That's not what we're talking about. You see, earlier Paul told the believers in the first chapter, he says, that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And so Paul shares with them in chapter 1, he says, I know why the imprisonments have happened to me, and I want you, believers at Philippi, to understand the same thing that I've come to understand. They needed to be like-minded concerning the Lord's purpose in the imprisonment that he had faced. And so, there, when we think of being like-minded, it's not, let's find some person that we can think alike as in this church. No, we're talking about, as we'll see in just a moment, being like-minded is being like Christ in our minds, in our thinking. You see, there is tremendous unity when we all understand what the Lord wants to do. There will be unity when we understand what the Lord wants to do. And so to be like-minded is really to see things in the same light. You can be in a dark place, and there's darkness all around you. And if you have a flashlight, you turn the flashlight on and say, well, what is this? I can't see. I'm not sure what it is. And then you shine your light, you turn the light on, and you can finally see what it is. And you may have had different ideas about it, what it was, but now that it's in the same light, you know exactly, you both know what it is. And so it's about seeing things in the same light. Whose light? The Lord's light. And so in chapter 1, he had already done that. He says, I want you to understand that the things that have happened unto me haven't hindered the gospel. They've helped the gospel. And I've come to understand that God had a greater purpose in my imprisonment. And I want you also to understand that God was doing something. And so let's be like-minded about Paul's imprisonment. You see, I'm sure that Paul maybe had an idea about what his imprisonment. He wished he was out, but now he found out that God had something in it. And so, we see that we are to be like-minded. He also says, not only to be like-minded, but also having the same love. The same love. Now, when we're talking about love, we know that there's different measures of love. What I'm saying is that people love differently. Some people, they like to spend time with others. Some people, they give gifts. And so there's different ways for people to love. But when we think about this love, we're not talking about the idea of, well, everybody kind of love your own way. They're supposed to be the same love. Now, the same love, that means that love, by the way, is not something that is abstract. It's always demonstrated. True love is always demonstrated. Love is not, the worthiness of somebody's love is not based upon that somebody says, well, I love you. It's based on that person's actions. Correct? Now, the Bible tells us about God's love. The Bible says in Romans 5:8 that God commendeth, he showed, he demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, what is it? Christ died for us. And so it's not just that God so loved the world, but that God, he showed, he demonstrated his love towards us, and that he died for sinners. That's a wonderful truth. And so we should have that same love in us. And so where we meet is not, well, let's just all love in our own way. No, let's love God's way. God's way. We are to find unity in having the same love. Now, it's interesting because he says being like-minded. He says of being one accord, of one mind. When it comes to love, he's talking about the same love. I believe it's a reference to only one love, the love of God. We then notice here we're to be of one accord. And so he says here that there's really has to be some a unity of the Spirit. You find that throughout the book of Acts. They were of one accord. It's repeated. And often it's interesting that when they were in one accord, you find often at the same time they're praying. And so there's a spirit there in the church to be part of the spirit of the church, being in heart agreement as to our purpose in the church and what we're supposed to do as a church. In the book of Acts, when it mentions they were one accord, you find them praying, but then you find them following the Lord together. In application, they were preaching the gospel, praying together and preaching the gospel. And so we see we're to be like-minded, of the same love, of one accord, but also of one mind. And we say, well, what's the difference between being like-minded and being of one mind? Well, we have to have unity in the way we think, the things we entertain in our minds. And so to be like-minded is to see things in the same light. But to be of one mind means that, well, we have to think right. We have to think, all of us must think the same way. Now, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he says that we should cast down all the strongholds, anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and we have to bring into captivity every thought to the what? To the obedience of Christ. Now, I am grateful today that we live in the United States of America. I believe that we are the freest of countries in the world, and that's a privilege. I know today that there are believers around the world in churches who meet out of fear that they might be arrested or fined or imprisoned. That's a reality in our world, and we just don't face that reality. And I think part of defines America as a country is freedom, and freedom of speech and freedom of expression, and the freest of the countries. That's kind of the what we think about of America. But when it comes to the church, now, by the way, I am for free speech and all those things, and an individual identity, not collective identity. I'm all for that, but not in the church. You see, in the church, we're not to have our own minds. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, remember what he said to them? He says, when you come together, everybody has a psalm. Everybody has a prophecy. Everybody has a tongue. And everybody is doing their own thing. And the unbelievers are coming into the church and say, aren't you mad? This is madness what is going on in the church. And so one of the things that we have to fight in the church is individualism. Now, I'm all for individualism because Jesus Christ saved all of us as individuals. But we are all collectively found in Christ. And we are all to collectively have, as we'll see in just a moment, the mind of Christ. We are all different and individuals, but we must think the same way. And some people say, well, you people of the church, you're just brainwashing. Well, if brainwashing means to be like Christ, I want that. If that's what that means, I want to be like Christ. I want to think like He does. I want to have the same mind that He had. That's what I want. And that's what I want for us collectively. And so He says here, for the church, you should do those things. But then He goes on to say, but let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You know, strife, that is to pull other people down. Vainglory is to prop yourself up. So strife is try to tear people down, and vainglory is propping yourself up. Both of these sentiments produce discord in the church. Spirit, by the way, you find it evident in the children of Israel, as a scene in, you could see the rebellion of Korah. Dothan and Abiram, who challenged the right of Moses and Aaron to be the leaders of God's people. They wanted to pull Moses down, and they wanted to prop themselves up. You find a little later, Diotrephes. He loves to have the preeminence in the church. Well, we know Scripture instructs us that Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence in the church, not any man. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, by the way, humility is the opposite of conceit and self-ambition. The word here, esteem, is an important word. It's an attitude which does not rest on one's feelings or sentiments. You're supposed to esteem someone. It's not how you feel about them, but you're to esteem them better than themselves. The word better here literally means having above, being above, to excel or surpass. You know how we're to look at each other? I'm to esteem you, you're to esteem me. We're to esteem each other better, above, to excel, to surpass ourselves. That's the mindset that we ought to have in the church. And so this humility will result in us showing, not showing preferential treatment towards some and not others. And so we see here that don't do this. Don't be striving and don't be concerned about vainglory, but esteem others better than themselves. He says, verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, it doesn't mean here, get in everybody's business and be a busybody. But the Bible condemns that. Now, what is he talking about? Well, the word look here means to fix your attention with the desire and an interest in. You see, don't just look for your own interests, but look for the interests of others. Don't serve God for how you will be benefited from it, but serve God so that others might be benefited. In other words, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he talks about spiritual gifts. Then he talks about chapter 12. Then in 13, he talks about charity. But then he talks about prophesying. And he says this, let all things be done unto edification. And he says that all the gifts that you have and the bowels of charities that you seek to demonstrate, all of that should be done to edification. In other words, when we serve God, we don't serve God for ourselves. We serve God to benefit others, to exhort others. That's what he means when he says, look, not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 3:27, withhold not good to him to whom it is, to them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thy hand to do it. You see, we live today in a self-centered society, do we not? It's all about me. The selfie generation, the social media generation, where it's all about me. Look at my life. How can you like and comment and smile and thumbs up at my life? And all of that, much of that is pretend. Right? They order their lives. They fix their hair. They put the makeup on. They line up all the children. They take a picture. And then they have the idea that, look, we have our lives all together. And we know what happens after the picture is done. But it's about, right, it's about me. How can I benefit me? How can I appear me? It's about me. And so we are in a generation that is consumed with itself, and we have forgotten that that is not the way to joy at all. At the same time, we are the most self-centered generation. We are also in the most miserable generation. They just came out with the statistics on depression and suicide. They're the highest they've ever been. People are on more antidepressants than America has ever been. They're more miserable than they've ever been, and they're more self-centered than they've ever been. You see, the mind of Christ is not selfish, a selfish mind centered upon itself and its own needs, its own rights, and its own wants. This mind is for one purpose, to do what God has done in the world, and is constantly looking at the needs of others. Look, not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. And then he says, all right, so how can we do that? Because I guess we look at that, we think about that set of instruction, and we think, well, okay, I know what we're commanded to do. But then he brings us back when he says, you need to be of one mind. And then in verse 5, he says this. And so we go really here from the exhortation to the church, the ministry that they've been given, to now the example of Christ, or the mind that the believers are to adopt in the church. Remember, he said you're supposed to be of one mind. Well, whose mind? Well, the mind of Christ. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, here is the mind of Christ. You ready? It is described for us. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Amen. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he says, in the church, fulfilling my joy, I want you to be like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. And here is how we do it. We must have the mind of Christ. The mind that was in Christ must be the same mind that is in us. We must think like Christ. Now, you can look at the details, and I've preached through this passage a number of times. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture about our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice, first of all, the Bible declares that He is equal with God. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Well, we know John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so we understand what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:15, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And so Jesus was equal with God. And He made that claim, and people in the day of Christ understood that He made that claim when He said, I and my Father are one. You remember what the Pharisee says? They took up stone, they were going to stone Him. And Jesus said, for what good work do you stone me? And they said, not for a good work. For a good work we stone thee not, but because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They understood what Jesus said. But what was the mind of Christ? Well, verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. Without going into all the doctrinal details, I would like to emphasize the few words. No reputation. Now, there is one person that deserves great reputation. That's Jesus Christ. But he made himself of no reputation. He had the power to summon all the wealth and all the riches and the power and the armies and the greatest buildings and palaces of the world, but he did not have a place to lay his head. He made himself of no reputation. The Bible says he took upon himself the form of a servant. We know who Jesus is. He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is nobody who is equal to Jesus Christ. He is great in glory. The Bible says he shall be called the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. That's who Jesus is. But he took upon himself the form of a servant. He said himself, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. I'm reminded of the scene when Jesus Christ got down and he took the cloth of a servant upon himself and he stooped down and he washed the disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas. He became a servant. The Bible says he was made in the likeness of men, and the reason why the word likeness is used here is because he was made flesh, but he was without sin. So like man, the same makeup of Jesus Christ in the flesh and bones was like man, but he was without sin. No sin. There was no guile in his mouth. He knew no sin. That's who he is. The Bible says, then in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If we ask ourselves, what is the greatest testimony of humility in a person's life? It is this: obedience. Obedience. You remember when Jesus Christ, when he prayed in the garden before his betrayal, he said, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He had taught his disciples early on in Matthew chapter 7. He says, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And he not just told them how they ought to pray, but then he demonstrated that in his life. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. That's the example of Christ. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. At that time in history, the cruelest of death. The cruelest of death. The cruelty was not just in the fact that Jesus Christ was whipped. The body of the flesh was torn apart on his back. It's not just the fact that a crown of thorns was placed on his head and that he was spat upon and that his beard was ripped from his visage, or it was not even that he was pierced. And it's really, you think about it, the nails and the pain that would go into the nails being driven into his hands and his feet. But it would be the suffocation of the cross. As he hung on the cross, the nail holding his feet down and his body drooping from the cross and the nails holding his hand up, and he would have to pull off the nails off the cross so that he could catch a breath. Most of the death that occurred on the cross, people died by suffocation. Couldn't breathe anymore. No longer had the strength to pull themselves up to breathe anymore. He humbled himself and he became obedient to death, but not just any death, the death of the cross. You would think that the one who could pick his own death would pick the gentlest, the most peaceful, the least suffering death of all. And by the way, that's the death he chose, the death of the cross. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There is no room for strife or vainglory. The Bible says only by pride cometh contention. Isn't that what the Bible says? It's only by pride. And we ask ourselves, is there any room for pride in the church? How could anybody in the church think themselves to be something when he is nothing, when Jesus Christ did what he did for us? How can there be any self-exaltation in the church where any of God's children would say, well, I am better and I am best and I ought to have the preeminence? And so he not only gives them the exhortation, he gives them the example they're to follow, but then he speaks of the exaltation of Christ. He says, verse 9, wherefore? Now, wherefore, again, here we're connecting all of this. And again, The thought is not closed in the first from the very first verse of chapter 2. Right? Notice the continuity here of this whole thing, because the transition, he says, look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes and talks about the mind of Christ and his humility and his servanthood and his death. And now he says, wherefore? We're continuing in the same thought. Wherefore? The context is this. Our service. How we're to do it, how we're not to do it, and the pattern we're to follow is Christ. If we are like Christ and have the mind of Christ, will Jesus Christ be highly exalted in the church, in this church? Oh, you better believe he will be. If we follow this instruction, if we have the mind of Christ, the Bible says, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Who is him? Jesus. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in earth and things of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is a statement of matter of fact. This has happened. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. He has already been exalted after his humiliation. After his humility and his obedience to death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And so, doesn't matter what happens in the world. It doesn't matter even what this church does. Jesus Christ is already highly exalted. His name is already above every name. And the truth is, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now the question here is, we know one day that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But today, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, if we are going to be like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind, okay, the emphasis is not on unity. That is not the goal. The goal is not unity. The goal is Christ-likeness. Unity will be the outcome of Christ-likeness. It's the product. And so if we have the mind of Christ, then we will be like-minded. We will have the same love. We will be of one accord. We will be of one mind. Nothing will be done through strife or vainglory, but there's going to be a lowliness of mind where everybody is going to esteem other better than themselves, where men are not looking at their own things, but they're looking at the things of others. Why? Because they have the mind of Christ. And so today there's a wrong emphasis where people say, well, let's just get along. Let's just have unity. And there is no spirit of Christ. The goal is the mind of Christ. And where the mind of Christ is, Jesus is exalted high. Where the mind of Christ is not, then in that congregation, Jesus cannot be exalted. Now we know he is. God has made him. But we should. We should desire above all things that Jesus Christ be highly exalted. It's a double emphasis. Exalted means already above, but he says highly exalted. High and above. The idea here is that, you know, if you think, well, you're above something, you've reached the top, but highly exalted means it's unreachable. Jesus Christ should be so highly exalted that nothing even comes close to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. God has given him a name which is above every name. No name should come even close to Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what the Mormon says about Joseph Smith. At the judgment seat of Christ, he'll be right there by Jesus Christ. No, he won't. He will not. No name comes close. It's high, so high, no man can attain unto it. And so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. Notice that Jesus Christ is Lord, and here it is, to the glory of God the Father. I've said this before. I believe that the end of all things is the glory of God. And so specifically though, how can we glorify God? What the Bible tells us here. By highly exalting Jesus Christ. That's how we bring glory to God. That's what this passage says. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what purpose? To the glory of God the Father. And so if the end of all things is the glory of God, and it is, how can we glorify God today? By making sure that Jesus is highly exalted. You're going to serve in the nursery. You're going to go out evangelize those who do not know Jesus Christ. You're going to teach Sunday school. You're going to serve in the ministries of the church, minister to the widows. And whatever you do, keep in mind that Jesus must be highly exalted. It must be the motivation for all that we do at First Day Baptist Church. So that's our theme. Let's pray that Jesus would be highly exalted.